coming to this earth. And the last few weeks as Christians, we've given a lot of attention and heard a lot of things about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And rightfully so. This is the basis of our faith. It's the pinnacle peak of, or the pinnacle moment of the gospel. Jesus' suffering and Jesus' sacrifice and his cross and his burial and his resurrection, his bringing back to life. And it's the basis of our faith. It's the hub of our outreach. It's how we witness. It's what we do when we give the gospel to others, is this emphasis of Jesus' life and death and resurrection for us here on this earth. It's the joyous good news that should change our lives. However, tonight, I want to look at another layer of the gospel, if we can, and one that we really should never lose focus of. And that is the fact that the gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about us as Christians. The gospel is not about the lost and unsaved people in this world. It's not about humans at all. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about the glory and the glorification of God, and for the earth to glorify God the way He intended it to. Yes, don't get me wrong, God saves us from hell, and God saves us from our sin. But God saves us from those things for the purpose of His glory. You say, well, what about His love? Yes, in His love, He loved us. But it is in that love that He is even more immensely glorified. And God saves sinners to satisfy them. And through that satisfaction, they glorify Him. And God saves sinners for His own glory. You say, well, that sounds selfish, but not when you're the perfect, holy, righteous God of the universe. We must never lose sight about the fact that the gospel is about the glory of God. Why did Jesus come to this earth in God's perfect plan? He answers that in a number of places, a number of ways. There's actually about 21 different places where Jesus says, I came to earth for, or this hour is for this. We won't go through all of them, but here's a few. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek sinners. Matthew 18:11 says Jesus came to save sinners. John 10:10 says He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. That means Jesus came to satisfy sinners. He came to satisfy those that He saved. John 6:25, He says, I am the bread. He that cometh shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Jesus came for the greatest purpose, however, to glorify God. Listen to what He says in John chapter 12, verse 26. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus is thinking about His death. In fact, he's actually standing at the grave of Lazarus when He says these words. So He is looking. No one else knows what's going through His mind. But He's standing in front of a cave that has been covered, that has a dead man inside of it. He's about to raise him to life. So you know that Jesus, in His foreknowledge, is thinking about His own death, His own resurrection. And no one else knowing those things, Jesus says these words. He says, if you notice there, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He says, for this purpose I came to this world. And here's this statement that He says in John 12:27, Father, glorify Thy name. When He thinks about His death and His resurrection, He's not just thinking about sinners. He's not just thinking about the lost. He's not thinking about getting them out of hell. He's not just thinking about filling heaven. He is thinking about the glory of His Father. And that is what drives Him to the cross that we've talked about throughout the last few weeks. For this cause, Jesus came, for God's glory. The Bible teaches us that God glorifies Himself in a number of different ways. He glorifies Himself through His creation. He glorifies Himself through nature, through His own actions. He glorified Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He glorifies Himself in our salvation. He teaches us that. And He glorifies Himself in our worship of Him. And Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and raised from the dead. Why? So that He could save sinners and make them worshipers of God. Not just to get them out of hell, not just to make them live right, not just to fix the bad, and not just to make them do good, but to glorify God. Jesus came to this earth bringing with Him a radical change in how man worshiped God. If you think about how worship really throughout history up to this point came through the Garden of Eden, God walking, communing, and then man sinned and they were separated from each other. And then eventually God brings his presence back in the tabernacle and then the temple, and he's going through these things. And Jesus brings with him this brand new system of worship, and it's through himself. He's the ultimate crux of man's worship. And Jesus came so that we could worship. We're going to see that in John chapter number 4. Look, if you would, there. We really won't read most of this passage. We know a lot of the story about the woman at the well and Jesus coming there and speaks to this woman. And she's a Samaritan. She's shocked. And he says, "Give me to drink." And she says, "How are you talking to me? I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. And you're speaking to me." And Jesus says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink." And he introduces her to living water. And she says that they never thirst again. And she says, "Give me that water." And he identifies some things in her life and brings out the fact that she's been seeking satisfaction in a lot of other ways throughout her life. And he brings her back to himself. Then she sort of changes the topic. And look, if you would, in verse 19. To get the pointed picture of Jesus off of her own life and her own sin. Look at verse 19. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So in bringing this up, she quickly says, Samaritans say, "We can worship in this mountain, our Jehovah God." And Jews say, "You have to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple to Jehovah God." And so she's asking, where's the right place? Look at his answer in verse 21, his answer about worship. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He's simply saying, not salvation's of the Jews because they're great people, salvation's of the Jews because they're special, salvation's of the Jews because that's where the Messiah is coming from, because Jesus was a Jew. Look at verse 23. "But the hour cometh," and then this is crucial, notice the next part, "and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus makes three gigantic claims that change worship in regards to how man worship God. And he makes them here very quickly in those three verses. He says, first, time is coming when worship won't be about a place. It's not going to matter if it's a mountain. It's not going to matter if it's a temple. It's not going to matter where you are. It's not going to matter what court you're in, what fenced area you're in, if you're in the Holy of Holies or if you're in the inner part. None of that's going to matter. Worship time is coming where it's not about a place. And then the second thing he says, worship's going to become about a person. And then notice the third thing that he says there, "and now is," he says, "and that time is here." What is his claim to her? Look at the last verses of this chapter. "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." So she clearly doesn't totally understand, but she's saying the Messiah is going to tell us. Look at verse 26. And Jesus, really for the first time in his adult ministry, says it this way, "I that speak unto thee am he." I am that Savior. I am that Messiah. I am that Christ. He says to her, worship, time is coming. It's not going to be about a place. A time is coming. It will be about a person. And then he says, "And that time is right now." And he does something interesting. And I want to look at this tonight. It wasn't just a change of venue in worship. It wasn't just that they changed the place of worship or the type of worship. Worship itself at its very basis and nature totally changed when Jesus came. He is the perfect high priest. We've heard about that. He's the perfect sacrifice. We've heard about that. But even here in this, he hints at this fact. Throughout the gospel, he tells us that he is the perfect temple. That's what I want to speak to you about this evening, is that Jesus is our perfect temple. Jesus came and died so that we could worship, and he can do that because he is the perfect temple. He makes his claims as this new temple, and they're a little bit more cryptic than others. Other places, "I am the bread, I am life." You know, he just says it outright, "I am this." It's a little more cryptic throughout the gospel as he refers to himself as the temple, and as he slowly introduces people to the fact it's no longer about a system, it's about a Savior. So I want to think about that tonight. If I were to say, think about the Old Testament, and if I were to say Old Testament and worship, and sort of what's the hub and what's the main thing that you would think about, immediately, very quickly, our minds would somehow get to the temple. And so tonight, I'd like to look at this and think about this thought, is that Jesus came to worship, and I want to see, to make us worshipers, and I want to see that in his interesting relationship with the temple throughout his life. Number one, you can jot a few things down and just be ready to skip from passage to passage here for a moment. We're going to look at several places where Jesus had an interaction with the temple itself as a building, and then as he replaced that system. But number one, you can jot this down. Jesus authenticated the temple in his worship. It's not that Jesus hated or disliked the temple. It's not that he came and said, oh, the temple's all wrong. It's, in fact, it's the opposite. Jesus cherished the temple. He cherished its significance, but he hated what man had done to it. He hated how man had warped it and changed it over the last several hundred years before he came. It's interesting that the physical temple of Jesus' day wasn't David's temple. Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed. That had been torn down. This temple was built by Herod. Yes, Herod, the same Herod that said, kill all the baby boys under 2 years old so that we take out this Savior, this Messiah, this one that they're calling the Christ. Kill all of those. That Herod, he built this temple. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 2, ironically, 8 days after Jesus was born, he was taken to that temple that Herod built to be dedicated, to be presented. His parents offered a sacrifice for the poor. They offered two doves or two pigeons, and they gave that, consecrating him. Then look, if you would, at Luke chapter 2. Flip over there very quickly, if you would. Luke chapter number 2. Not just as a baby was Jesus in the temple, but as a child. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse number 41. Now his parents went over to Jerusalem every year to the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. So they went back, supposing that he had been with them. Look at verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. Of course, Mary, like a genuine concerned mother, what are you doing here? How could you? It's to their chagrin. It's to their anguish. Look at his answer, verse 49. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So while he's sitting in the temple, he's saying he's doing his Father's business. So Jesus has this, immediately introduces himself as this close relationship with the temple. Turn over, if you would, and we'll be there in just a moment in Luke chapter number 5. Look at Luke chapter 5. We'll be there in just a moment. But he stays behind. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he did a lot of things at the temple. He worshipped at the temple. There's verses all over that talked about that. He regularly taught at the temple. There's verses all throughout Luke where Jesus is teaching. A lot of his teachings done at the temple. After he cleansed the temple, he healed there. So as a healer, he healed people in the temple. And then there's an interesting thing in Luke chapter 5. It's a story we're all familiar with where Jesus heals this leper. Look at verse 12. It came to pass that when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, meaning I agree, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Here's an interesting thing. Verse 14. And he, or Jesus, charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest. Now he's in Jerusalem, and he says, go to the priest. Where are the priests? In the temple. And offer for thy cleansing. Give a sacrifice according to Moses, as Moses commanded, for testimony unto them. For a long time, as I read this passage and kind of looked at what Jesus did here, I imagined Jesus almost this slap in the face to the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day, saying, I healed him, and then he sent him to the temple, almost to rub it in the face. But that is not what's happening. Notice the first words that he says, tell no man. You see, with leprosy, this man had had it for however many years. He could not go to the temple. He couldn't go within reach of the temple. He wasn't allowed to go inside. He wasn't allowed to send things in. He wasn't allowed to sacrifice. He wasn't allowed to pray there. He wasn't allowed to worship there. He was allowed no access to the place where there was the presence of God. Jesus comes into his life, cleanses him of that leprosy, forgives him of his sin, and the first place he sends him is to the temple. Why? To rub it in their face? No, he sends him to worship. Jesus says, I've cleansed you, I've made you whole. Now worship. It's a picture of what he does in our lives. I've cleansed you, I've made you whole, I've forgiven you of your sin, I've healed you of your disease. Now worship. And the command has not changed. And Jesus started his particular ministry. Turn over to John chapter 2, if you would. We'll be there in just a moment. John chapter number 2. As a worshiper, as a teacher, as a healer, Jesus authenticated the temple. But also, number two, Jesus cleansed the temple for worship. So he authenticated it by worshiping there, and then he cleansed it for worship. In John chapter 2, you'll notice at the beginning, if you have titles there in your Bible or kind of topics that a passage is about, probably at the beginning of chapter 2 over verse 1, it says something like Jesus turns water into wine. Well, notice, if you would, at the end of verse 10, it's saying he finished this miracle. Now notice verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the Bible says this is the beginning of Jesus' miracles. This is the first one. This is the beginning of his ministry. And immediately after he starts his ministry, notice in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, just a quick trip. And then notice verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. So immediately Jesus starts his ministry and goes to the temple. What does he do when he gets there? It says that he says he found oxen and sheep, verse 14, and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, and notice this very carefully, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now it's interesting, as Jesus goes into this temple near the beginning of his ministry, he says, okay, we're going to get this right. The Savior is now here. People can now worship. We're going to clean this thing out. And it's an awful picture of what they had done to the temple. When God designed the temple, he didn't mean for all those things to be done inside the temple. What it had become was a place of convenience. Instead of someone bringing something that actually belonged to them, they could go to the temple and buy their sacrifice. If someone was wealthy, they could go inside and buy what they needed. Instead of having to work for it, or instead of having to find it, instead of having to search, instead of having to do things outside the temple, they made it convenient. In fact, historians tell us, the Bible doesn't include this, but historians tell us, and several mention it, so it's accurate, historians tell us that they had actually turned the court of the Gentiles, and that was a place where non-Jewish people could go pray and seek to know about Jehovah. That's the area that they most likely had turned into and started selling these things. It's a awful picture, you can say it that way, of what maybe church can become today. There's a place that should be a consecrated place of worship, a body of believers that point everyone to Christ, but instead that sometimes there's clutter and chaos and seeking convenience and these things. And the very place that people should be able to come look for God, they can't even get in because there's other things in the way. Jesus says, this can't be this way. And he goes and he drives them out and he defended this temple. And then he refers to, he says, my Father's house. That's important because that's going to change as we walk through this evening. Look, if you would, at Matthew 21. We'll see that change. Matthew chapter number 21. There's a lot of verses here, a lot of skipping. We'll come to a head. So come to a place we can apply it here. Look at Matthew 21. And we'll be looking down in verses number 12, get down to some different places here in a moment. But Jesus had just been escorted into the holy city. He had just been brought in. This is the triumphant entry. We've the last few weeks, if you've read through kind of a Bible reading plan, you've probably read this passage and others that refer to this same event. We've heard it preached and we've heard it talked about. We hear all sorts of different things about Jesus' entry back into Jerusalem. He sets it up and he's riding in on this donkey and they're laying things before him and they're singing and they're shouting and they're praising Hosanna. There's this triumph. There's a praise parade really down the Mount of Olives. They bring him to the city of shouts of Hosanna. And this is all arranged by Jesus to fulfill the prophecy. It was an emotion saturated event. Think about it this way. Look at, you don't have to look there. The same event in Luke 19 says that there was crowds that rejoiced. So that's one emotion. Luke 19 also says that there were Jewish leaders that became furious. In fact, they told Jesus, rebuke these people for praising you. So he had all sorts of emotions. Crowds that were rejoicing and praising. These Pharisees and leaders that were angry and furious. And in fact, it is the next verse that the Bible tells us that Jesus saw the city and went out and he wept. And the word wept there is not just simply cried. It means to audibly, to heave and to weep uncontrollably. So when Jesus looks out at these cities, and we see in other places as he refers to this, he looks down on what has happened to man and these ones that he wants to save, and he weeps. So this is an emotional time in Jesus' life and in his ministry here on earth. These adoring crowds looking to Jesus. Now the crowds are rejoicing because they think Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to set this kingdom. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem and go to a palace. He's going to go to Jerusalem and go to the government buildings. He's going to go to Jerusalem and overthrow Herod. He's going to make our kingdom come again. And then look at verse 20, or in chapter 21, look at verse 12, Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus didn't go to any of those places. It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So he does it again. In this emotional time, Jesus coming to the end of his life, he cleans these things out and says, no, this is a place of worship. And then notice verse 13, things have begun to change. Look at what it says in verse 13. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. So at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus walks into the temple. He turns over all the money tables. He drives them out. He says, this is a place of worship. This is my Father's house. At the end of his ministry, he's about to die and he walks into the temple and he turns over all these things again. He drives them all out and he says, this is what? My house. He's making the claim now, I am that God. I am the one that demands worship. I am the one that can rightfully be worshipped and bring you to worship God rightly. So he goes to the temple, and of course that probably infuriates people more. Now they turn on him because he realizes he's not setting up a heavenly or an earthly kingdom. He's setting up a heavenly kingdom. He shows that his concerns were not physical concerns. They were spiritual concerns. Jesus comes to the temple and he says, this is now my temple. So Jesus authenticated the temple in worship. He cleansed the temple for worship. And then very pointedly, number three, Jesus abandoned the temple to bring others to worship. So he authenticated it. This is a real place of worship. He cleansed it because he wanted it to be done right. And then number three, he abandoned it. Look just a chapter or two over, Matthew 23. We're going to see another change in his reference to the temple. So at the beginning of his ministry, he says, this is my Father's house. At the end of his ministry, he's about to die. He says, this is my house. And now Jesus coming to the very end, just hours even before his death. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Who's he talking about? All those Old Testament prophets, all those people that the Jews had turned on, all those people that had given messages of hope. There is a Messiah, there is a Messiah, and that angered them because it wasn't a physical kingdom. It wasn't a giant kingdom they set up. And so they says, you've killed the prophets that I sent to you. You've killed and you've stoned them. You've sent them out. How often, notice this, would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So what does he say to them? I wanted you to come, and you wouldn't. And now, look at verse 38. Behold, what? Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till I say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now notice, where was he? Because maybe he's just talking about Israel, the house of Israel. Look at chapter 24, verse number 1. There's a chapter break put here. But remember, God didn't inspire these chapters and verses. Those were put there later. This is all one big paragraph, one big story. It says, for I say to thee, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then immediately it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So the beginning of his ministry, Jesus says, this is my Father's house. The end of his ministry as a Savior, he says, this is my house. But now, all of a sudden, in a condemning tone, in a seemingly hopeless tone, he says, now, your house is left empty. There's nothing left for me here. There's no power. There's no worship. This is useless. And Jesus abandons the temple. Notice verse 2 of chapter 24, same chapter there. Jesus said unto them, look at the end of verse 1. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So it's like, you ever seen somebody get angry and say something, and as they walk out, their friends or other people chase them. You didn't really mean that? Come on, let's go back in here. Let's work this out. Let's figure this out. There's an argument between kids. You know, we've all seen that. That's kind of what the disciples are trying to do here. Jesus, standing up before them, says, I wanted you. You rejected me. This is now your house, and you'll never see me here again. And the disciples come after him, and they say, whoa, look at this temple. Don't abandon this. We have built it. This is built for God. This is built for, and look at Jesus' answer, his stinging answer in verse 2 to those disciples. See ye not all these things? Yeah, I see these buildings. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He says to them, this is all going to go away. And we know that after this, the temple stood for about 30 or so years, and then it was destroyed. It's never been built again. They've never worshipped there since then. Why? Why would God let this temple that he set up in the Old Testament be destroyed? Why? Because Jesus came and he left it. Jesus came and he abandoned it. And no longer does God want people to look to this temple. He now wants them to look to this Savior. He no longer wants them to look to a priest that sacrifices. He wants them to look to Jesus Christ, who is their sacrifice. And he allows this temple to be torn down and destroyed and never be built again. In fact, it will be built again. There will be a third temple. And you know who's going to offer sacrifice there first? The Antichrist. Someone who's going to try to point people away from Jesus. So very clearly, Jesus is abandoning this system, this place of worship, this idea that worship is the thing that has to be done in a certain way, in a certain box, in a certain thing, in a certain place, in a certain action, with all sorts of hindrances because of your sin. Jesus is saying, you are free from those things. And now here's the fourth point, and here's why. Because Jesus replaced the temple. Jesus didn't just come and acknowledge it and then cleanse it and then abandon it. He abandoned it because he replaced it with something better. He abandoned this temple at the end of his life. Imagine the emotions that Jesus is going through this last week of his life, this Passion Week that we've read about these last few weeks. And he's going through this triumphant return to Jerusalem, and these people that want to make him the king, but people that hate him, and he's teaching, and he's having an intimate last supper with his disciples, and he's giving them their last commands. But he knows that across the table is this Judas that's going to betray him, this one that he loves. And he knows that coming after that is anguish and torment and denial and deceit and things turned away from him and lies about him. And he knows then coming physical anguish and torture and eventually death. Jesus, knowing all of those things, and this temple, this place that has signified God's presence for so long, he says, you'll now find that in me. No longer will you go to a temple. No longer will you go to a place. So in John 4, when Jesus says, where we started at the beginning tonight, in John 4, when Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, that you won't worship in a temple or in a mountain, he's saying you'll worship in me. This temple was the shadow of the one that was coming, the one that really, truly could bring worship. And we'll talk a little bit about how. Let's build this out. How do we know that Jesus replaced the temple? You can flip over Look at John chapter, or I'll read it for you. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, I'll be there in just a moment. You look at Hebrews 10, I'll be there in just a moment. John chapter number 1, verse number 14 is a very familiar verse to us. And the Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us. When you study out that word dwelt, what it originally was and how it said it, it's a very simple definition in English, just dwelt among us. But it could be said this, it's not an actual word, so it's not said this way, but it could be said this, it's the same word that was translated tabernacle. So what he's saying is here, the Word was made flesh. That's the part we emphasize, is that Jesus Christ, God himself, was turned into man. Man made flesh before us, and he dwelt among us. We think that he lived with us, but what it's saying is he tabernacled among us. Imagine the Old Testament when it's saying, we're going to build this tabernacle. Why? Because there's going to be, yes, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. But the tabernacle was for what purpose? For there to be a concentrated, visible place of God's presence in this world. And then eventually it stopped moving and they made it a permanent place. And that was that temple where God's presence went and resided. And so now in John 1, as we're introduced to this Messiah, John says the Word, God himself came and he became that tabernacle and lived among us. He was God with us. He was that presence with us. He became those things for us. He replaced that place of worship for us. John chapter 2, you don't have to look there, but as Jesus cleansed the temple, the Pharisees came to him and said, who do you think you are? You're destroying. Who do you think you are when you say you'll destroy this temple? You're doing these different things and you'll drive these things out. And this was Jesus' response. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Some people thought he was talking about the actual temple. In fact, the Bible clearly says in the next few verses, the disciples didn't understand what he meant then, but that later after his death, they understood what he meant. Why? The Bible says because he was talking about his body. So when they said, what authority do you have? He says, I'm the temple. What authority do you have to cleanse the temple? He says, I have that authority because it's me. Because it's my body. Because I am to be worshipped. You're looking there, Hebrews chapter 10, if you would, in verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Where was the veil? In the temple. What does it say? That is to say, his flesh. It says the veil is his flesh. So another reference to Christ as the temple. Look at verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. Very quickly, let me give you this picture of what Hebrews is saying. Is Jesus is not just the perfect sacrifice. He's not just the perfect priest. Now it refers to him as the veil. Meaning he is the temple itself. And you know what that means? The veil pictured the break between regular human life and the place where God dwelt. We can't go into it all tonight, but if a normal person were to walk behind that veil, they'd die instantly. They couldn't stand before the presence of God in sin. The high priest was the only one that could go in. And if the high priest went in not cleansed of his own sin, he would die immediately. In fact, the Bible teaches that if the high priest were to go in and be offering the sacrifice and he even thinks of sin or he sins himself, he would die. On the bottom of his garment, there would be bells so that as he would walk around, they would hear movement and people outside that veil would know, okay, God has accepted our sacrifice. God has accepted our sacrifice. As long as they heard those bells, they knew everything was okay. But if those bells stopped, that priest would have a rope tied to his leg that would drag him out from the veil. So they knew if that man sins, he's going to die. Those bells will stop ringing. We'll have to pull him out and another priest will have to go in and stand before him. That veil, what it represented was a holding back of God's wrath on sin. It was holding it back. It was pressing it back. And it says of Jesus, he was that veil. And we know that the day that Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross and rent in twain and his body was sacrificed, that the veil tore in two. Why? Because Jesus took that wrath in himself and he says that veil is no longer needed. You can now come in into the presence of God and stand before Him without fear of your life, without fear of wrath, and without fear of judgment. Why? Because I took the wrath, because I took the judgment. And just like the veil was torn apart, Jesus says, I will be torn apart. I will bear God's wrath. I will bear those things for you. I will take that pain. I will take that judgment. And now what? I can walk in. Let us look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So when the Bible says Jesus is that veil has been torn apart. Now what's the invitation? Please come in. Worship your God. So Jesus brings to the culmination of life, this is my Father's house, this is my house, this is your house. Why? Because I am the way to God. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for these sacrifices. There's no need for these other things. And we'll finish with this. The Old Testament temple served two vital purposes. The first was this. The temple was the place that God was approached. God's people, yes, could call out for Him anywhere they were, but real access to God, direct access to God in the deepest sense was in the temple. But Jesus changed all of those things. We don't approach God through a building, whether it's a temple or a church. We don't approach God through a time and place, like a service. We don't have to approach God through a person. We don't have to approach God in the presence of other people. I can stand before God on my own. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3, 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. No wonder Hebrews says, let us draw near. Why? Because God has said, here's the access. For over 2,000 years, you've been held back and held back and held back and held back. And you had to go through someone else, and you had to wonder, and you had to hope, and you had to look. And for all those years, we were separated. And now, through Jesus Christ, it's been torn apart. Come in and have access. I love the way William Cooper writes this grand truth. He says in a hymn that he wrote, Jesus, where thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they are, they seek thee, and thou art found, because every place is hallowed ground through Jesus Christ. So not only was God approached in the temple, the second and last thing, it's the place that God was appeased. Because you could not approach God until He had been appeased. And through Jesus Christ, our temple, we can approach God. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, our temple, God was appeased. Because that sacrifice, that crucifixion, that bloody cross that we've heard about the last few weeks, God appeased His wrath through His Son, Jesus Christ. I think we underestimate sometimes what the temple experience was about. We picture this place like painters and people would draw it with cute little lambs. And a small trickle of blood onto a place of hard ground where people were on their knees before their God. But it's an awful place. You think about the Passover, millions of people came to this temple, all needing to sacrifice. And they didn't bring these animals dead to sacrifice, but they brought them live. And not to get too gruesome in our picture, but when you kill a live animal, it's not a clean thing. And can you imagine after thousands of years of blood on the worshipers and on the priests, and it sprayed on the walls, and it says it was poured onto altars, and it was filthy. If you've ever been in a place where animals or things are slaughtered and killed, there's a smell about it. They haven't even begun to rot, but there's a smell that pierces the air, that is that smell of blood. And for thousands of years, there was that smell in that temple, that awful reminder that this is awful, that we have to come here to access God. but through just as awful of a sacrifice and far more, when Jesus Christ's body was torn apart for us, now we can come and say, it is awful that Jesus went through these things, but hallelujah, what a Savior, I can come through Him. Boldly. Now here's how we apply it. Do we do that? We talked a lot about a temple tonight, a lot of information, a lot of verses, and a lot of things, a lot of emotion, a lot of blood, a lot of anguish, a lot of torment, a lot of looking at different things. And now here's the big question. You have access. Do you use it? God's been appeased. Do you come before Him? You can worship God. So do you. You can worship God any place. So do you. Or is it, you feel like it's in here, in this room, at this time every week. But that's what God tried to save us from. God saved us from that temple worship so we didn't have to have a place that we went to every time for this thing. It doesn't mean that we don't go to church. It doesn't mean that we separate from that. But it means we worship God when I get up. I worship God when I go to work. I worship God when I teach my children. I worship God as I love my wife. I worship God as I love my family. I worship God as I go through sorrow. I worship God as I suffer pain. I worship God any place, so do we. We can worship God any time, so do you. You can worship God any way, meaning you can come to God without the formal sacrifice. You can just come to God any way you are, so do you. You can come to God with anyone or by yourself, so do you. Jesus has appeased God's wrath so that you can worship, so do we. Worship is more than Sunday. It's more than a building. It's more than an offering. It's more than a place. It's more than serving. Psalms, it's interesting. The book of Psalms describes a lot of ways to worship. Psalm 39 describes it with weeping. 95 describes it bowing down. Chapter 7, singing. 33, shouting. 47, clapping. 63, lifting hands. 150, dancing. 49, praising. Worship is obedience and surrender and glorifying our God. So the question tonight is, do we? Or have we taken advantage of God saving our souls and saving us from hell, but leave me alone? We never want to say that to God verbally, but our life has acted that way. Imagine for a moment that veil in the temple. Thousands of years it hung there and hung there and hung there. And they couldn't go in, and they couldn't go in, and they couldn't go in, and they couldn't go in. And then all of a sudden one day it's torn wide open and there's a gaping door standing wide open for anyone to come. And everyone just stands and just looks. Well, that's neat. And then walks away. No. If they were right, they'd run through. Kneel before their God, amazed by what He's done for them. Well, God, for thousands of years, held back His wrath, then poured it on His Son and opened up a relationship with Him. And sometimes we stand back and say, wow, that's neat. And we go about our business. We live our life. We do our thing. We have our goals. And instead of being satisfied in Him, we seek it everywhere else. And unlike that woman at the well where we started, and Jesus says, you'll never thirst again. Why? If you come to me. Because we are satisfied most deeply when we worship our God. Every head bowed, every eyes closed this evening.